Luke chapter 20 is where we will be studying in God's Word this morning. Verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Rejecting spiritual light is a serious thing. Rejecting spiritual light is a serious thing. It's serious from the standpoint of future judgment. One day men will give an account. If they die without Christ, if they die estranged from the one true and living God, men will give an account for all of the spiritual light that they rejected. All of the gracious, loving opportunities that God gave them to be forgiven of their sins, all the gracious opportunities that God gave them to be reconciled to Him through faith in His Son, they will give an account not only for that kind of specific gospel revelation, but they will also give an account for the light they rejected even in nature. Because the heavens and the earth testify to the fact that there is a Creator, that God is. And our consciences testify to the fact that sin is a reality. Our guilt testifies to the fact that we all need forgiveness. One day men will give an account for every bit of spiritual light they rejected. So it's tragic to reject spiritual light in view of the future judgment, but it's also, I want you to understand, that rejecting spiritual light has an effect in an immediate sense. When we reject light, we're left with nothing but darkness. We're left with the darkness that we were standing in when the light was offered to us. And not only are we left in that darkness that at that moment we've chosen over the light, but God judges rejection of light by giving men over to more darkness. That is, when you reject spiritual light, you may not find yourself in the same place the next time you come face to face with light. The mind may be further darkened. The conscience may be further scarred. The heart may be more insensitive. The will may be weaker than it was before in terms of a desire to choose the light. It's a serious thing to reject spiritual light. And the Bible is clear that all men exist in one or the other realm. Either we have come to God by coming to His Son, and now we stand in that realm of spiritual light, or we're outside of the light, we're existing in darkness. All men exist either in the light of God or in darkness. We were all born into darkness. God has to do something for us to bring us into the light. God has to save. God has to rescue to bring you into the light. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us," speaking to believers, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness," a kingdom, a realm of darkness, "and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." God took us from darkness to light. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Right now, this world represents a kingdom of darkness, this present darkness. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, not only were we once in the darkness, we were darkness. The darkness was in us. This was the condition into which we were born as we came into the world, living in a realm of darkness, but that realm of darkness extended to our own spiritual condition. We sang about it this morning. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said," or actually I think this was the morning reading, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When someone goes from darkness to light, when someone comes to see Jesus for who He really is, and they trust in the Son of God for salvation, do you know what that is? That is God breaking into their darkness. That is God, by His sovereign power, enlightening a mind, enlightening a heart, so that now you can see who Jesus really is. You see the glory of God, the light of the knowledge, this knowledge, that the glory of God is in His Son, that Jesus is God, and that He's the Savior that God has given to the world, and you trust in Him. That's stepping out of darkness into the light. The presence of Jesus on this earth, some 2,000 years ago, was the very light of God standing before men. He was brilliant light sent from heaven. John 3:19, and this is the judgment: the light has come into the world. In what sense had light come into the world? In the person of Jesus. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. You see, every choice against Jesus is a choice for sin. It's light or darkness. It's Jesus or sin. John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Darkness exists where there's death. Light exists where there's life. And in Jesus there is life, real life, eternal life. John 9, verse 5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus, living on this earth some 2,000 years ago, what did we have? We had light from heaven. We had the light of God brilliantly shining before the eyes of men. The question is, what were they going to do with that light? We've been looking at the first 3 days of the final week of the life of Jesus. On Sunday, He made His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. On Monday, He drove out the money changers and the sellers of animals. He cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, He turned the temple into His pulpit. And He's preaching and He's teaching, and the people are coming and they're hanging on His every word. And what is Jesus preaching and teaching? Chapter 20, verse 1, He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? It is good news. Jesus was declaring, you know, this morning, I stand and I have the privilege to declare the good news concerning Him. Jesus was standing and declaring the good news concerning Himself. He was declaring the truth that He is the King, that He is the great High Priest, that He is the true Prophet, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Lamb of God, that He is the Savior of the world. Jesus was declaring the good news that men could be made right with God by believing in Him. He was preaching and teaching the truth about Himself. And it was powerful. We saw it in verse 48 of chapter 19. Look there. "But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words." I mean, to hear Him, you were coming in contact with the authority and power of Almighty God. But the power of this experience is also described later on at the end of the section that we're in now. When you get to chapter 21, verse 37, just look over there, chapter 21, verse 37, and the Bible says this, chapter 21, verse 37, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So when he shows up at the temple, there's a crowd hanging on his words. The gospel is being preached. Light is on display. The question is, what will men do with it? Now, let me just say something very important at this point. Spiritual light is always confrontational. Spiritual light, what does it do? It exposes what is dark. It exposes the darkness of the world. It exposes the darkness of our own lives. That's actually a very gracious thing, isn't it? If you want out of the dark. If you want out of the dark, you welcome the light. Someone dropped you down into a deep pit. There was total darkness. You had no way of knowing how to escape the pit. And all of a sudden you see a light shining. And someone says, come with me. I'll show you the way out. If you want out of that pit, you're grateful for the light. It's a gracious thing for a light to expose darkness. It's a gracious thing. But if you love darkness, then it's uncomfortable. And it's offensive, and you hate it. What I'm saying to you is, spiritual light tests us. It exposes our true spiritual condition. Saved people, people who will be saved, who want to be saved, will embrace the light, affirm the light, believe the light. People who will go on to destruction will despise it and reject it. That's a serious thing. To reject spiritual light is a serious thing. What happens here? We'll look at it under four headings. We're going to see a confrontational question. We're going to see a counter question. We're going to see a cowardly answer. And then we're going to see a condemning answer. A confrontational question on the part of the religious leaders of the Jews to Jesus. A counter question on the part of Jesus to those men. Those men will then respond to the counter question of Jesus with a cowardly answer. And then Jesus will pronounce a condemnation upon them in light of their cowardly answer. They will not receive the light. They will reject it. And there's nothing left for them but condemnation. Notice, first of all, their confrontational question. Verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that's his activity, this is what he's doing, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Who are these people? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Who are they? They are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. The chief priests had control over the temple. The scribes were the theologians of the day, the experts in the law of God. The elders were the spiritual leaders who were not priests and were not scribes. They made up the Sanhedrin. They made up this ruling body of the Jewish people. And they are upset because Jesus has taken over the temple. They say, tell us by what authority you do these things. What things are they referring to? They may be referring to Jesus preaching and teaching in the temple. Who gave you the authority to use the temple as your teaching spot? But I think there's more than that. I think they're referring also back to what he's done by cleansing the temple, driving out the money changers, driving out the sellers of animals. This is my Father's house. You're making my Father's house a den of thieves. He drives them out and they don't return. He stands watch over this place. They don't return. And now he's preaching and he's teaching, and they want to know, who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the right to do this? Do you have an authority for this? Do you have a valid authority for this? That's what they're asking about, aren't they, in verse 2? By what authority you do these things? Who's given you permission? They ask him that I told you Jesus cleansed the temple once before at the beginning of his ministry, and they asked the same question then, John 2:18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? We know that you claim it's the authority of God. We want a sign." Now, what are they really wanting Jesus to do? I think they're wanting Jesus to say something that will allow them to appear righteous in condemning him. They want him to answer their question in a way that gives them the right to do what they're seeking to do. What are they seeking to do? Look back at verse 47 of chapter 19. "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." They're looking for a way to kill him. And it has gotten very, very antagonistic. In fact, this entire chapter, you see what's going on, because they're trying to trap Jesus. In verse 27, they're going to ask him about the resurrection, trying to trap him. In verse 19, they're going to ask him about paying taxes to Caesar, because they're trying to trap him. And here they have the same motive, looking for a way to put him to death. This is sort of what happens later on during the outrageous so-called trial before Caiaphas, when Jesus is arrested, taken before Caiaphas. Listen to this, Matthew 26, verse 59. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." Nothing there that would pass the test of making them look right to condemn him. Next statement. "At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Let me just stop there. I think that's what they're wanting Jesus to say right here. "By what authority do you do this?" They want him to say, "I am the Christ, I am the Son of God." Because listen to what they do in this trial. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Now, folks, you've never seen a better actor in your life than that guy when he tore his robes, as if this is the first time Jesus gave them evidence that he's the Christ, the Son of God. He has said it before. And in the same sort of way, this question right here in chapter 20 is a mockery. They know by what authority Jesus does these things, in the sense of they know the authority Jesus assumes to be acting in. They know that he's claiming to be acting in the authority of God himself. They know this. They just want to hear him say it. You know something interesting? When they say here, "Tell us by what authority you do these things," what are they claiming? "We have the right to know. You owe us an explanation. We oversee the temple. We oversee the spiritual well-being of the nation. We're the doorkeepers. You owe us an explanation." And you notice, Jesus never asked them for permission, did he? In fact, you can study the entire Gospel of Luke and all the other Gospel accounts, and never will you find Jesus asking the religious leaders of the people for any kind of permission. And that bothered them. They thought of themselves as in authority. They thought of themselves as deserving honor. And nothing bothers someone who thinks of himself like that more than when you don't give it to him. And Jesus refused to acknowledge what was a false spiritual authority. He refused to acknowledge men who were not shepherds. They were wolves. They were snakes, as John the Baptist has said of them. And so this is bothering them. He is acting in ways that reveal that they have no authority, that they are not to be asked for permission for anything, that they are not to be trusted. He acts as if they don't exist in a sense, and that bothers them. So how will he answer this question? In a masterful way, in a way that reveals divine wisdom. He answers their question with a question. Verse 3, he answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now for those who may not know, he's talking here about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, sent by God as the forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist, ordained by God to prepare the nation to receive their king. John the Baptist witnessing to the true identity of Jesus. It was John the Baptist who said, behold, looking at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was John the Baptist who said that Jesus was and is the light of the world, the true light. So here's what the religious leaders knew. Here's what the people knew. John the Baptist and Jesus stand together. If you believe John, you have to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe John, then John was not a prophet. If you don't believe John, if John was wrong about Jesus, then John was not who he claimed to be, and Jesus was not who he claimed to be. But if you believe John, you have to believe in Jesus. The religious leaders knew that, as we'll hear in their own words here in just a moment. They knew that, and the people knew that. The people knew some things about John the Baptist. By the way, when it talks about his baptism, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Remember, John came baptizing. It was a baptism of repentance, calling on the nation to repent, to prepare their hearts to receive the king, and the king being Jesus. When it refers to the baptism in verse 4, it's just talking about his entire ministry. Who was John representing? It's what Jesus asked them. Was John's authority from heaven or just human in nature? Just popular with the people, but not really sent by God. But here are some things the people knew about John. First of all, they knew John the Baptist came as a prophet. He came in the spirit of a prophet. He came dressed like Elijah, he came ministering in the power of a prophet. They recognized that John the Baptist came as a prophet. Either he was or he was a fraud. They also knew that John the Baptist had confronted their religious leaders. Matthew 3:1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're really repenting, let your life show it. The people knew this. They're not blind. They're not deaf. They witnessed this. They heard this. Third, they knew that John the Baptist called for personal repentance on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. It's what we just read. So it's not just some sort of generic repentance. It's repentance to prepare for the kingdom, which means to prepare for the king. And they knew that John had identified Jesus as that promised Messiah. John 1:25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I mean, John was crystal clear. He is a prophet sent by God, ordained by God to prepare the way for the King, and the King of Israel is Jesus. He is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? It means you make a choice about John, and you make a choice about Jesus. If you believe that John was sent from God, then you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The wisdom of Christ in verse 3 is that he puts these so-called religious leaders on the horns of a dilemma. They have to make a choice. And all the people are listening. They instigated this. Tell us by what authority you do this. Well, I've got a question for you. Who was John? Now, these guys know this. So notice their cowardly answer. Verse 5, and they discussed it with one another. Let's just stop there. You get the picture. I mean, you talk about a sad sight to watch these so-called shepherds of the nation of Israel have to call a huddle. I mean, this is what they were doing. They're conversing with each other, whispering with each other, interact. What do we say? Verse 5, if we say from heaven, if we say John represented God, he, Jesus, will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, that is, John was not a prophet, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. Huddle up. What do we say? We tell him we don't know. We don't know. It's cowardly, isn't it? It's cowardly. Jesus has asked a question that puts the true spiritual condition of the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, he puts their condition like it's on a neon billboard. Because if they really believe that John was a prophet, they should bow the knee to him right now. But if they do not believe that John was a prophet and you're really a spiritual shepherd, you protect the people. Even if it means the loss of your own life. If you're really a man of God and you know people are being deceived by a false prophet and a false Messiah, you better stand up and tell them the truth, even if it means they stone you. When you decline to answer, you're more interested in yourself than God or them. He has just exposed them for what they really are. We don't know. We don't know. So notice Christ's condemning answer. They answered in a cowardly fashion, so he answers in a condemning fashion. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I have nothing else to say to you. You know what he's done? He's just revealed that they have disqualified themselves. Say, what do you mean? Listen, from what is lesser to what is greater, if you don't have the spiritual discernment to know a true prophet from a false prophet, how do you have the right to tell a whole nation of people whether Jesus is the Messiah or not? If you don't know what John was, how do you claim to know what Jesus is? Right? I don't answer to you. And the people shouldn't listen to you. I give you no answer. But let me tell you what else he's saying in verse 8. I'm not giving you any more light. I've given you light. God has given you light. If you want to know who I am, just reflect on John. God gave you light in the ministry of John the Baptist. And if you had received that light, you would know who I am. You don't need more light. You're not going to get any more light. Receive the light God has already given you. And listen, these folks condemn themselves out of their own mouths, don't they? Because they say in verse 5, if we say from heaven, if we say John came from heaven, he will say, why did you not, what? Believe him. Why did you not believe him? Indeed, they should have believed him. They should be worshiping Jesus, not challenging him. They should be hailing Jesus, not trying to trap him. But you see, the light has exposed them. If you're on your way to salvation, when light appears, you embrace it. You're thankful for it. Oh yes, it exposes your sin. It shows you your need, but it's the way out. And so you accept it for what it is, the grace of God, the grace of the light of spiritual truth, and you step out of the darkness by embracing God's Son. But if you don't want out of the darkness, you find every excuse in the book to stay there. It doesn't matter that it's completely illegitimate and illogical. You make choices that allow you to justify in your own mind that you're okay to stay in the dark. And God does not reward rejected light with more light. He says, deal with what you already have. I close this morning by saying to you that I came here today to tell you about the light of the world. I came here today on this day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus to tell you about Him. Who is Jesus? He is Almighty God in human flesh. He's the second person of the triune God. He is the eternal Son of God who stepped out of heaven into history. Born of a virgin, took to Himself an additional nature, a sinless human nature. So in this one person, you have God in human flesh. You have the brilliant light of God standing before men in bodily form. And He lived a sinless life on this earth. Never had a sinful thought, never spoke a sinful word, never had a sinful attitude, never left one thing undone that He should have done, never did anything He shouldn't have done. He was everything that we're not. He was sinless. And then He, on purpose, not as a victim, but as a conquering victor, marched to the city of Jerusalem and laid down His life on a cruel cross. To die there as a substitute for a people whom He would save. We deserve condemnation for our sins. Christ did not deserve to be condemned. He was condemned in the stead of those who deserve to be condemned. He took our punishment upon Himself. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God so that those who would come to believe in the Son of God would be spared from the wrath of God. And there the Father crushed Him and was pleased to crush Him. I've said it before to you, church. I'll say it to you again. The worst part of the cross was not physical suffering. The worst part of the cross you and I can't see and will never be able to fully understand. As He suffered God's wrath upon Himself to save us. And they buried Him. And 3 days later, it happened. Exactly what He said would happen. Tear down this temple, talking about the temple of His body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's what they condemned him with at his trial. That's what the witnesses came forward and said. And they put a guard there. They did everything they could to make sure his body stayed in that tomb. And 3 days later, he was gone. Raised from the dead, his body was gone. He appeared to people over a course of many days, and then he ascended into heaven, and there he is, the God-man in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And folks, he's coming again. And we have the privilege to declare his good news until the day he returns. This is an age of grace. This is an opportunity. Spiritual light is set before us, and men have an opportunity from the hand of this good and gracious, loving and kind and forgiving God to receive God's Son and to be forgiven of all of our sins and to be made right with God forever and to have new life in Jesus. I've come to tell you about that today. I've come to tell you about him. But the gospel puts us in that same dilemma that these religious leaders were put into on that day. That is, you have a choice to make, don't you? Do you believe the testimony of God concerning His Son, or do you not? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the only Savior given to men, or do you not? And if you believe, you turn from your wicked ways. You turn from your wicked way of thinking about life on earth and the life beyond this life on earth, and you trust in God's Son alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for the rest of your life. I want to be clear this morning. I'm asking you to do something. What am I asking you to do? I'm not asking you to walk an aisle. We're not going to do that this morning. I'm not asking you to pray a prayer with me, because prayers don't save people. Jesus saves people. I'm not asking you to walk an aisle. I'm not asking you to pray a prayer. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to sign a card. I'm not only asking, I'm begging, and I'm telling you God is commanding that you believe in His Son. And when you believe in the Son of God, that means you give your life to the Son of God for who He really is. And He is not just a Savior. He is Lord, which means you come to Him as your God, your King, your High Priest, your Shepherd. You give Him your life, and that means you're going to follow Him. And you make known that you follow Him not only by your verbal profession, but by your public baptism. And through that public act of baptism, you declare your faith in the Son of God. That's what I'm wanting you to do. I want you to believe this morning on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And folks, this is good news. We don't deserve to be saved. How many here this morning know God didn't owe the world a plan of salvation? We deserve to be condemned. But God, in His goodness, in His grace, in His love, in His mercy, He has given us good news to declare the way is open to be made right with Him forever and to have real life, and that way is His Son. I don't want you to embrace a plan. I want you to embrace a person. If you have the Son of God, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. Embrace Jesus. What will you do? Reject light? What are you left with? Darkness. Light and darkness. That's all there is. That's all there is in this world. Light and darkness. And only in Jesus are you in the light. When we're done this morning, after we pray and we sing, to my right, out in that front foyer, to my right, to your left, there'll be a man and a woman waiting there. Mark White, who's an elder, and Linda Watt, who's a dear, faithful church member. They'll be there to talk to anyone who wants to talk to them about your soul. I'll be standing up here at the front. I won't leave until anyone who wants to talk to me is done. But we're not the priests who bring you to God. Jesus is. Believe in Him and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for this record of His life and ministry and accomplishment, and that it is for us. We thank you that in Him there is life that is real. Life indeed. There's freedom that is real. There's forgiveness that is real. And it's for forever. Grant us the light to see this, to believe it, and to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.